I want to turn to Romans chapter 1 in our Bibles. Romans chapter 1. And I want to read verses 18 and 19. Actually, Lord willing, I want to look at chapter 2 today. But I want to read verses 18 and 19 on our way there. And in these two verses, the Apostle Paul, he's started off his letter to the Romans and told them how he looks forward to being with them someday if the Lord would allow him to come. And he has told them that he's eager to preach the gospel to them. And he utters those famous words in verses 16 and 17 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first and also to the Greek. Everybody gets saved the same way. It's the same gospel. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man or the just shall live by faith. We come down to verse 18. He said that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. Then he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Let's bow our heads and pray before we go any further. Lord God, we seek your help today. I seek your grace, Lord, to stand today and to preach your gospel, to hold up this message that you have left here for us. We're so thankful, Lord, for your servant Paul and the way you used him to lay out your message so clearly, Lord, and that your Spirit is still working today, just as you worked in Paul to put this down on paper, Lord, and you've preserved it for us today, Lord. Your Spirit is seeking to take it off this paper, seeking to take it beyond my voice, Lord, and use it in the hearts of those that are here, Lord, because that's part of your plan, the trajectory, Lord, of these words from your Spirit through Paul and this word through the message today, Lord. Your aim is to reach the hearts of lost sinners. And we pray, Lord, today for any that do not know you, Lord, they fall under the umbrella of this message, Lord. I pray for your grace and for your help, Lord. I thank you for your Son, Jesus, who has made a way for us. And I pray, Lord, that any who do not know him would flee to him today. Flee from the wrath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. I was pondering that as I've been studying this passage. God's wrath is his anger. His temper is rising. And his temper is rising. Why? His temper is rising because of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is to be irreligious, to be disrespectful, to dishonor God. That God is not being treated like he should be treated. God's not being respected like he should be respected. And not only that, but there is also this unrighteous behavior, or immoral behavior that's going on. And he says God, his temper is building and it's being revealed from heaven against irreligious and immoral men, and he's speaking generically there, men, women, children, anyone, who suppresses or holds back the truth in unrighteousness. That's what that word suppress there means, that they're containing, pushing down, trying to hold back the message of truth, the gospel that God is trying to bring out. People are pushing it back, and the way they're doing it is immorally. I mean, whenever we suppress the truth of God, it's an immoral action. We're lying to ourselves, we're lying to someone else in some way, shape, or form, trying to say that this message isn't as important as it really is. And that can go on in lots of different ways, but one of the worst ways it goes on is in the self-deception that goes on in the heart of someone who's lost, who's heard the gospel. And God is drawing and pleading with them to respond. And they say, this is just not that important. Not now, not today, not at this time. Or make some excuse as to why they shouldn't listen to what God says. That very action is immoral. It's a lie against God. It tells us in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident. Meaning that God has made His existence and His standard clear, but He gets ignored anyway. He gets ignored anyway. And so, as I was reading this, the question that crossed my mind, how is God's wrath revealed? How does God reveal His wrath against irreligious and immoral people? People who dishonor God and disrespect Him and dishonor what is right, doing sinful things. How does He reveal His wrath? Well, Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 31 go through that in a lot of detail. God reveals His anger by allowing those who go down that path to go into more self-destructive sin. That's how His anger against this behavior is revealed. And we see a spiral, a cycle of things. It starts off with people being unthankful to God. Just not recognizing and giving God honor for what He does every day. Sincerely from the heart. Even though you know God's blessed you. Just not letting that be part of what you think about, what you're thankful for. It goes from there to exchanging the truth of God for a lie, picking up an idol, making God in your own terms, finally to not acknowledging Him at all. That's where the end of the spiral goes there in Romans chapter 1. People who don't even want to retain God in their knowledge, even think about Him, act as if He doesn't exist. And there's many people in our culture today that are right in line with that. And as people travel down that progression, wherever they end up, the way God's anger is expressed is He lets them go. He will let them go into more and more self-destructive sins. And He talks about lots of immoral activities in this chapter, in Romans chapter 1. Horrible things that we could look at and we could talk about, but that's not what's on my heart so much today. But we see that in our culture. As we look at this whole cycle from being unthankful to wanting to make God in your own image, in your own way, to just not even believing in God at all. Our culture is rapidly going in this direction of just wanting to completely get rid of any knowledge of God. And with that goes what? With that comes a whole bunch of just self-destructive, sinful behaviors. And we're seeing that more and more and more multiplied in our culture. Newspapers, TVs, movies, whatever you see, you're seeing lots of immoral things going on in our culture. And these two things go hand in hand. Where you see a people that cast off the knowledge of God, you see people who are given over to self-destructive, sinful behavior. And that's how God is demonstrating, showing His anger over what's going on. And I want to pick up again in verse 32 here in chapter 1. And although they know the ordinance of God, although people are aware of God's standards, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Even though they know, because God's made it evident to people that He exists, that He's there. Even though they know. And they know that God's got standards of right and wrong. And they have some knowledge of it. They don't care. They don't care. They do the things that dishonors God. They disrespect God. And they approve of others who do it too. And I think a lot of us And hopefully even all of our children who've been raised in Christian homes, those of us who've tried to raise our children for the Lord, can look out there and see, even though we try to protect them and shelter them from a lot of things, can look out there and see that there is just a lot of evil in this world. There's a lot of wickedness out there. And a lot of people who do this just don't care and embrace it even more and more. But that verse, verse 32 right there, is a really important pivot point between chapter 1 and 22. Because when we go to chapter 2 in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." If we were to step back for a second from these first few chapters of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about the Gentiles a bit. The Gentiles were the people who were not blessed with the covenant of God. Were not blessed with all the truth that God gave at Mount Sinai and that God gave through the prophets and others throughout the Old Testament history. They were the ones who the Israelites fought over the years. They were the ones who oppressed the Israelites. They were the ones who worshipped the foreign idols. Well, Israel did that too some, right? The Gentiles were the ones who brought the idols in. And so Paul is going through and showing the wickedness out there that all the Jews could look at and say, yeah, that's the Gentiles. That pretty much encapsulates them. Worshipping these foreign gods, not really knowing about the true God, and all this immoral behavior that's going on out there. And sometimes we can sit inside the walls of a church and we can look out there at the world and say, yeah, that describes them really well. But in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul turns to the Jews, the ones who had been raised to know God's truth, to know about the true God, to know His standards. And he points out to them, well, you're looking out there and talking about how bad they are, but you got to look inside here too. Because the same things you're looking out there and seeing wrong in them, well, they go on in here too. They go on inside the Jewish community as well. And what I want to do is apply this to sometimes to those who I would call religiously lost. Sometimes they're children that are raised in a Christian home and they've been surrounded by the blessings of hearing God's truth. And they've been raised to, even though they don't really know Christ yet themselves. And sometimes this can be adults too. It's not just children. It can be adults who fall into this pattern, but they know a lot about Christ, but they don't know Christ. And there's a difference, a huge difference between the two. And I think the point the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 2 applies very well to the religiously lost, because where he comes to in chapter 3, and I don't believe we're going to go there, but his point is to show, look, everybody needs a Savior. Everybody needs Jesus. The Jew and the Gentile, whether you've been raised in a Christian home or whether you've been raised by witches, everybody needs Jesus. Everybody has got the same problem when it comes down to it. They need Jesus. This verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul now is turning to the ones with this religious, moral upbringing. Things that were true were taught to them. He says, "You have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Meaning, practice what same things? Although you know what God says, you're not doing anything about it. Although you know God is real and God should be honored and God is respected, and you've been taught that since you were young, you can look out there and say, people ought to know they shouldn't be doing all this wicked stuff. But if you yourself are not hearing what God has said and responding to what God has said, if you're not responding to the gospel, you who would sit in judgment of the outside world are doing the same thing yourself. Because has God not said something to you? Has God not given you a command? Has God not called you to humble yourself, to turn away from sin, and to look only to Jesus as your only hope? Has He not called you to that? And to know that, and to just not respond, well, how is that any different than the outside world? The things you've been protected from, where people know God says to do something else, but they don't care, they do what they want anyway. How is that any different? And that's Paul's point. In verse 2, he says, we know the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And he's going back now to all those immoral actions. But do you suppose this? He's again talking to those within this religious confine, those who've been raised religiously. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same thing yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? What about your rebellion? We look out there and can say, man, there's these people doing these wicked things and God is going to punish them for all this wickedness. But don't you think that if you know that God is calling you to Christ and you turn that away, do you think you're going to escape the judgment for that? Do you think that somehow you're going to be left out? Don't you think your rebellion is just as serious? Verse 4, he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The day that He's given you, the opportunity that God has given you to seek Him, do you think lightly of it? Like that there's just this tree full of days and you can have as many as you like and take your time and not worry about responding and not consider that the day, the opportunity, it may be your last, it may be your only time to respond to God, to call upon Him, to seek Him. You're not promised more, but you have today. But do you take this day lightly? Not considering the precious opportunity, because I tell you, when the opportunity is gone, you will look back with regret. Don't you believe? I mean, do you believe? Let's just think. Do you believe that there are people in hell today who look back with regret? Maybe who sat in services, were raised up to hear the gospel, and did not respond? Do you think that they wish that they had listened, that they had taken it seriously? What do you think they would give for another day, for another hour, to be able to respond? But there is no such second chance. There is today. The Bible sets the time. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call upon Him. While His Spirit is moving and working, while the gospel is going forth, while He's drawing on you, today is the day. And if there is never a today, my friend, you will never have a tomorrow. Not an eternal one. There has got to be some time where it is today, where you respond. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? You see, that's one of those lies. That's that immoral holding back of the truth. To think lightly of this blessing of opportunity God's given you to be saved. To not recognize it as a precious gift and seek Him with all your heart while you have chance. while you have time. To think something else is a lie. It is immoral. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What you see, the picture the Scriptures are painting, is like of a dam that's holding back water. The water here being the wrath of God. And as you treat the opportunities to seek Him lightly, and do not, the anger just builds until that day when it is released. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Not just revealing that He's angry, but the evidence of His anger in judgment is poured out on your life. My friend, if you do not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that day is coming. That day is coming for you. It says in verse 6, He will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. I want to point two things out from those verses we just read. Number one, God will render justice based upon His perfect standard, not our standards. God doesn't ask us what's right. God doesn't put it up to a vote. He doesn't look at the newspapers to see what everybody else thinks is good. God has decreed what is good. God is good. What God calls good is a reflection of who He is. And He's not asking us. And the standard by which we will all be judged is God's standard. Number two, God does not play favorites. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter who your friends are. Doesn't matter how good your grades are. Doesn't matter how good of an athlete you are or how popular you are. It doesn't matter what you accomplish in life. None of those things matter because God treats everyone fairly. And His standard by which He has measured, which He measures, is the standard of His Son Jesus Christ. The perfect righteousness of Jesus. They say, well, how do I get that? I can't be that good. Well, you're right. You can't. But Jesus offers salvation to anyone who would look to Him, who would call upon Him. I'm not talking about picking up a phone. I'm talking about you talk to God. You tell Him that you recognize where you are. You respond because God will speak to your own heart. God will let you know where you stand with Him. God will let you know things aren't right. God will make that clear to you. And when God is making that clear to you that things are not right, you talk to Him. You go to Him. And you ask Him to forgive you for what you've done. You don't have to name it all. You don't have to remember it all. I certainly can't. But what you do is you go to Him and you ask Him to forgive you for rebelling against Him. For going the other way. in turning to Him and looking to Him as the only one who can save you. There's not magic words. You know, I know what was going on in my heart when the Lord saved me, but you know, those words would be absolutely meaningless to you if it wasn't really the reflection of your heart. You see, there's not a formula to this. It's about you really going to God and you really seeking God until God will let you know that you're lost. He can also let you know that you're saved. He can change you on the inside. He can remove that burden and that weight, and he can give you the peace of a new relationship with Him, and all of a sudden things will start to be different. You're not going to be by yourself ever, because He will be within you. He will never leave you or forsake you, and He'll be with you until the day you die and greet you when you come home on the other shore. You see, he was perfect. He knew we couldn't be. So He died for the things that we have done wrong. He paid the price. All of that water that built up on the other side of the dam, God's wrath against our sin, Jesus drank all that in, and He took the punishment for our sins so that anyone who would look to Him could be saved. So that you would not have to drown in God's wrath forever. But He's not going to be playing favorites. He's not going to play favorites. For some who've been raised in church all their life and things like that, that might scare you. For some who have not been raised in church all your life, that may give you a lot of hope. And it should. It should give everybody hope. Because salvation comes the same way for everyone. Jesus makes it available to everybody who would look to Him. Doesn't matter who your mom and dad are, where you're from, what type of house you have, what type of toys you have, what type of clothes you have. None of that matters, because God doesn't play favorites. He's come to save all, everyone. Verses 12 through 16 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." So He's talking about the Gentiles. "And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." He's talking about the Jews. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." God will judge based on obedience, not on intention. Knowing what God says won't matter. All that's going to matter is whether you listen to what God said and you responded to it. Understanding all the Scriptures, all the Bible, won't do a thing for you if you have not heard and obeyed what God said when He said, "This is my Son. I have made Him to be the one in whom there is salvation. There's not going to be anybody else. And unless you come to Him, unless you go to Jesus and you talk to Him and you get forgiveness through Him, there is no hope for you." He's made it very clear in Scripture. I'm just summarizing a lot of things. But unless you respond to that, it doesn't matter how much else you know. Because that is the first thing. Going on, verses 17 It says, and I want to translate this a bit. My translating, I'm going to try to translate it into today to those who've maybe been raised Christian. Starting in verse 17, it says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth." So he's talking to the people at that time, the ones who had been raised to know God's word were the Jews. Well, today there are people who've been given even more insight than the Jews had back then, and it's Christians. It's Christians. And Christians who have families, God's plan for them, and hopefully they do this, is to raise their children in a Christian home. I'm not raising my children with the goal of them being lost. I'm raising them with the goal and the hope of them being saved and following Christ. And I'm trying to teach them from a young age what that means, what that looks like. And as part of the process, guess what? They pick up some of these things. They learn some of these things. We talk about what it means to be Christian. We go through Bible studies. We bring them to church and we try to sing Christian music and listen to those things and pray together and do all of those things that ideally Christians do in the home. But being raised in that environment and a kid who grows up in that, you're going to have a sense of knowing what's right and what's wrong. You're going to be able to look out and see wrong and say, "Hey, that's wrong." And then see right and say, "Hey, that's right." You're going to grow up maybe memorizing Bible verses. And you can quote them. You can pop off John 3:16 and all sorts of other verses. John 14:6 and Genesis 1:1 and all these different verses you can just pop off and roll off the top of your head. You can point out the errors of others. You attend church regularly. You got all those things going on. That was me growing up. I mean, I was raised in a Christian home. I knew Bible verses. I was raised, I was in Sunday school, so I knew the Bible stories. I other friends at school who didn't know anything about Christianity, I could point out and tell them all sorts of things, and I thought I was pretty good. I was pretty smart. But it says in verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" You who can show someone else what's true and tell them what's right, aren't you hearing the message yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Have you realized that the same sins that you condemn out in this world, that you know are wrong, behaviors you know aren't right, that those same things are in you? I mean, if you've been raised in a Christian home, you've heard the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And you know that Jesus said it's not just the one who commits adultery who has that going on, it's the one who looks at a woman with lust that has it going on. It's not just the one who breaks an oath, who breaks a contract that is a liar. It's the one who's not faithful in the commitments they make. Who will lie, even to their brother or their sister, to be deceitful. It's the one who, not just the one who murders somebody else, but the one who harbors hatred in their heart and jealousy and bitterness. It's failing to love sacrificially anybody, everybody. That is what God has required. And we can look out and we can see the extremes and say, that's all wrong. But don't you see The same thing is in you. You see, part of what our sin nature does is, what does it do with that truth? It suppresses it. It wants to push it down, because guess what? You don't want to deal with that. You think, well, I don't go off and tell big lies. Who's trying to parse these up between big and small? A liar is a liar. That sin clutters our heart, my friend. It's a sin against God. It dishonors Him. One of the evangelists I love to listen to, preachers, I'm actually going to get to hear him down in Georgia, Brother Paul Washer. I've heard his wife tell her testimony before. She was raised in a Christian home, married him. They were missionaries in Peru. But she wasn't really saved. She wasn't aware of it for quite a long time. And later, God started dealing with her. And when I heard her tell her testimony, she was talking about being at some open-air revival or tent meeting, someplace where her husband was preaching. And as they were out there, she saw some prostitutes on the corner. And she said what she realized in her heart as she was there. I mean, here she was, a very, very moral-looking Christian wife from everyone who would look at her from the outside. But God was starting to work in her heart. And she said, as she sat there in that service and she looked over and she saw those women, she said, I realized I was no different from them at all. I wasn't any better than them at all. And it was in that process of getting to realize who she really was that Christ was bringing her to that place of humility and brokenness. And she testified of being saved one night in their home. You know, I know God had to bring me through that process too. That was a hard thing for my prideful heart. But it's the very thing that we have to come to grips with. You don't come to Jesus. You don't come to God thinking He owes you something. Because He doesn't. You go to Him as a sinner, one who is broken before Him because of your sin, realizing whether you wear the name Christian, having been raised in a Christian home, or whether you don't. That's not going to make you a favorite to God. Everybody has to come to Christ the same way. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. The hypocrisy of many so-called Christians devalues the name of Christ in the eyes of the world. Moving to conclusion here, verses 25 to 29. It says, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Circumcision was the sign of someone, of a male being a Jew, that they were part of God's covenant people. To put it this way for us, a Christian upbringing is valuable to you if you are truly Christian, but if you're not, it's not going to save you. Doesn't matter how many times you've been to church. Doesn't matter how many times you've sang the songs, how many Bible verses you know. That can be of great value to you if you're really a Christian, if you really get saved. My friends, I see it like this. It's like pulling a slingshot back. My kids, I just keep hoping and praying and trying to pull the slingshot back and just pour things into their heart and lives and hope and pray that someday when those who haven't been saved are saved, that it's just like shooting them forward, just helping them out, giving them that foundation. But my friends, if they never truly are born again, none of that is going to do them any good. None of it. Now, I believe God will honor a parent who is faithful. But it's not going to help them. It's not going to help them. It says in verse 26, so if the uncircumcised man, so the Gentile, keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as Circumcision, meaning, translating it to today, the one without a Christian upbringing can be a Christian by faith in Christ. God's not partial. Verse 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? The one who was born without such an advantage, the one who was raised without being in a Christian home and all those things, but if they get saved, at the end of the day, isn't that all that's going to matter? Even if you've had everything else, but you've not surrendered yourself to Christ, sought Him with all your heart, will it matter? Will not the one who was raised without those advantages, but who truly was born again, will they not stand in judgment against you? You know, when I was a kid, and I realized I was lost and I started seeking after the Lord, that bothered me when I would see kids who were not raised in a Christian home or who misbehaved a lot and they were getting saved and I still was not saved. That would bother me to the core. Why is it that I, who had been a pretty good boy, wasn't yet saved, and there were others who seemed to find salvation so much more easily than I did? It's because I didn't understand this chapter. Not really. Somehow I thought God owed me, and He didn't. Somehow I thought I was different, and I wasn't. But what I found is that when I saw myself the way God saw me, He was ready and willing to take me. He was right there. He wasn't trying to keep me out. He was trying to bring me in. But He was trying to bring me in His way. Not my way. His way. And my friend, I tell you, that is the best lesson you can ever learn. It's His way. For He is not a Jew, verse 28, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. A Christian is not defined by how you were raised, what church you go to, how many Bible verses you know. A Christian is somebody who knows Christ. Somebody who knows Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus today, I encourage you to call upon Him. I encourage you to seek Him. While you have opportunity, do not take the opportunity lightly and just let it go, pretending that there's going to be plenty more, because you don't know that. Seek Him while He's near.